We do it in private. We do it with our families. And we do it with our church. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, as we move into the home stretch on our pandemic stay-home virtual church service program, Pastor Monty Semel continues his series on the church, in which he talks about prayer. Prayer is one of the most essential parts of the Christian life. And while Christians are commanded to pray and unbelievers pretend to pray, it is Jesus who taught us to pray. What better teacher could we have than God the Son teaching us how to address God the Father? And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, June 28th, 2020. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message entitled, The Nature of Prayer.
Good morning. Please turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 6. Imagine for a moment that you are one of Christ's disciples. And I'm not speaking about being a disciple of Christ in the here and now where we are all learners and followers of Christ, but I'm referring to being a disciple of Jesus in the flesh in first century Palestine, sitting at the feet of the Creator God incarnate. And you are intimately involved in Christ's life and ministry. You ate with him, you spoke with him, you walked with him, you shared life together. If you were in that situation and could only ask Jesus to teach you one thing, what would it be? Jesus, of course, taught many things, but I'm talking about something outside of what he prompted to teach. Something outside of his syllabus of instruction. If you could ask him to teach you one thing, what would that be? Would it be a question about the creation of the universe? Would it be a question about some scientific or philosophical query that the great minds of the first century were going back and forth on and actively working on, that you could simply ask the all-knowing God and immediately obtain the answer? Would it be something about your own life? You know, perhaps a difficult decision that is before you, and you could simply ask Jesus what to do, because it wouldn't be like asking the opinion of even a wise Christian, where you would have to still use wisdom. It would be asking the question of God himself and getting a determinative answer. You could, whatever you would ask Jesus, it would be the right answer every time. So what would you want Jesus to teach you? What question would you ask him? You have before you the greatest teacher in the universe. What do you want to be taught? There is only one subject recorded for us in the New Testament where a disciple asked Jesus to teach him something. And that's amazing, considering the fact that Jesus sent his disciples out to heal and to cast out demons and preach the gospel. And while they do those things and they rejoice that God gave them authority to do those things, they don't ask Jesus how to do those things. But there is one thing that seems far more ordinary than rebuking demons or healing the sick. And yet that's the one area that we have recorded for us where a disciple asked Jesus to teach him. And we read this in a parallel passage to the one that we're going to be looking at this morning in Matthew 6. But we find the question recorded in Luke chapter 11, verse 1. This is what we read. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And in Matthew chapter 6, we see the fuller teaching of Christ in this area. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 9, and I'll be reading from the ESV this morning. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And while that may be a familiar passage to many of us, it not only teaches us how to pray, which is essential for the Christian in every aspect of life, whether it's private or as a family or as a church, but as the passage will show, it shows us this great divide between the believer and the non-believer. The boundless division between those who are in Christ and those who are in Adam. The humanly insurmountable gulf that only the work of Christ can bridge, and only bridged by God in such a way that the Bible records for us that we have had a new nature because of this bridging. And while all topics that we have been covering in our series on the church is applicable in some way to the settings that we have in, to other settings in the Christian life, no topic is as fundamental across every setting of the Christian life as the topic of prayer. It is crucial to your walk with God that you not only understand prayer, but that you root yourself in prayer. And that what is contrary to Christ, that those things can be uprooted from your life. That God would firmly establish you. And prayer is important towards that. And so I want to look at verse 9 this morning, which takes us to the first petition of this prayer. And there are four things that I want you to pay particular attention to regarding the nature of prayer. And I don't often use alliteration with giving sermon points, but this verse lent itself to that. And so I want you to pay particular attention to the Christian nature of prayer, the corporate nature of prayer, the cosmic nature of prayer, and the consecrated nature of prayer. Now what do I mean by the Christian nature of prayer? Well, notice verse 9 begins, "Pray then like this." Well, first of all, there is an assumptive quality to what is being asked and how Jesus responds. When the disciples ask Jesus to pray, he does not ask Jesus if they should pray or ought they to pray, but teach us to pray. And way back in even going back to Genesis chapter 4, where we read that people began to call upon the name of the Lord, we have recorded for us prayer. And we've been given as Christians a command to pray. You know, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, we read, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." That's a command given to the Christian to pray. And I would add that even where we see things like rejoicing and giving thanks, those are aspects of prayer, of biblical prayer. And that's described in that verse as the will of God for you. We read a similar thing in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, where it says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Not only are we commanded to pray, but prayer becomes a necessary communication between the Christian and God. And the Christian understands an essential aspect of life that the non-believer denies. And that is man's great need. And if you are a Christian, then you understand that the only thing that you deserve is eternal hell. You were born a child of the devil. You deserve God's wrath from birth. Your sin condemned you. If you are a Christian, then you understand that all of salvation is by God's grace upon you because of Christ, and that boasting is excluded from the gospel. If you are a Christian, then you understand that you must look to Christ every day, that you must trust in Christ for everything, and that you must rest in Christ in every circumstance. And that all of those things that you must do, that you are commanded to do, they do not come naturally to us. We are naturally opposed to seeing our weaknesses. We are naturally opposed to grace. We are naturally wired for law. Even though we can't keep God's law, our natural inclination is to desire law and then make excuses for our failure in keeping law. And so prayer puts us in the posture of receiving, in the posture of humility, in the posture of being a child. E.M. Bounds writes, "Prayer is the contact of a living soul with God. In prayer, God stoops to kiss man, to bless man, and to aid man in everything that God can devise or man can need. Prayer fills man's emptiness with God's fullness. It fills man's poverty with God's riches. It puts away man's weakness with God's strength. It banishes man's littleness with God's greatness. Prayer is God's plan to supply man's great and continuous need with God's great and continuous abundance." That's beautiful, isn't it? It's a Christian who understands man's great need and who alone looks to God to fulfill it. And if you are not praying, then you do not understand your great need. And if you're not praying, then you have too high a view of your own strength, of your own resources, of your own ability. If you're not praying, then you are not looking to God as the source of all good things, including your own strength and your very breath. For some, this may be an immature, lackadaisical manner about the Christian life, and yet for others, you do not pray because you do not know God. You are yet trusting in your own works. You are yet trusting in your own goodness and righteousness. And if that's you, then the only prayer that you are commanded to pray is the prayer of repentance, asking God to save you. Because there is a Christian nature to prayer, and you are not a Christian. And I'll speak more of that in a minute. Notice as well in verse 9, Christ not only says, "Pray then," but he says, "Pray then like this." In other words, Jesus gives us not so much a prescription of the exact words that are to be prayed, but a model for prayer, a model for Christian prayer. He gives us elements of prayer. And we see in this model prayer six separate petitions that guide our communication with God. For many of us, our prayers consist only in asking God for something. We do not offer prayer of adoration to God, or confession of sins, or sometimes even thanksgiving. All our prayers should be lifted up to God, all of these different areas. But normally what happens is we go straight to petitions, and we just stay there. And we do so because we have used every other resource that we have. That's often the way we think about it. All human means have failed. We look at prayer as if it were encased in glass with a sign that and a hammer hanging from it that says, "Break glass in case of emergency." Speaking with one Christian about the difficult days that we've been living through, they said to me, What can we do then? Are you saying that all we can do is pray? And I said, no, there are many things that we could do and must do, but I'm concerned the most about your question. What do you mean that all we can do is pray? Is that to say that speaking as a child to the sovereign God of the universe who sent his son to die for you would be as a little thing, as an insignificant activity, as a powerless thing? And such a comment demonstrates our low view of prayer. I pray that that is not your view. Not only do we see the Christian nature of prayer, but we also see the corporate nature of prayer. We see this in the second part of verse 9 with the words, "Our Father." Because a Christian is part of something that extends beyond the individual. If you think that Christianity is just about you and God, then you absolutely have no understanding of Christianity. There is no such thing as the solo Christian. God makes you part of his people. Right? Romans 12, verses 4 and 5. "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verses 16 and 17. "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." One other place, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Whether it is the flock or the bride of Christ or the household of God, there is a unifying factor, a unifying nature to the gospel. We are all partakers of Christ, and in that way we are all bound to each other. After all, just as we are members of Christ, we're members of one another, for Christ is our head. And we are to pray to our Father. We are to remember that God has not only saved us individually, but he has saved a people to himself. He's not merely my God or my Father or your Father, but he is our Father. We are members of one another. We are part of God's household. And this too shows us the great divide. God is not a father to the lost. While all mankind has God as their creator, he rules over them, only those who are in Christ know God as Father. If you are not a Christian, then God is a judge to you. His anger and wrath hang over you. He is angry with you every day, and every day you only increase his anger because you dare to live your life without looking to him to save you. You dare to approach God apart from his son. You think that he accepts you when you have rejected Christ. No. Jesus speaks of the familial nature of prayer, that it is for members of God's household who have Christ as brother and God as father because you've been adopted into the family of God. No one but the Christian has the right to call God Father. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, this is what we read. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Similarly, in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, we read this. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. To approach God from a position of sonship is the only acceptable way to approach God. To not approach God from a position of sonship is to approach him from the position of the guilty going into the court of law. You will not find the Father, you will find a judge. As the King James words Psalm chapter 7, verses 10 through 13, my defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Not only will you find a judge, but you will have blood on your hands, screaming forth your guilt. Unless you think that you will receive mercy, the blood on your hands is the blood of Jesus. How can you obtain pardon when you are as the wicked who crucified the Lord while rejecting his person and rejecting his sacrifice? No, God is not your Father. He is your judge. You will not receive pardon and mercy. You will receive justice. You will not know God's love, but will be eternally engulfed in his wrath. Jesus told the Pharisees in John chapter 8, and so he will tell you on that day. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. No, to approach God in prayer, you must approach him as Father. Again from Ian Bounds, prayer is the child's request, not to the winds, nor to the world, but to the Father. Prayer is the outstretched arms of the child for the Father's help. Prayer is the child's cry calling to the Father's ear, the Father's heart, and to the Father's ability, which the Father is to hear, the Father is to feel, and which the Father is to receive. That's the corporate nature of prayer. And even when we pray alone, we ought to recognize the corporate nature of prayer. We ought to recognize that we pray as part of God's people. Prayer not only has a Christian nature, prayer not only has a corporate nature, but prayer also, Jesus shows us, has a cosmic nature. He instructs us to recognize God ruling from heaven. He says, who is in heaven? There are at least two things that should tell us. The first is the sovereignty of God. This is a reminder that we are praying to the omnipotent one, the all-powerful one, the one who is infinite in all of his ways. The idea of heaven here is to know that God is far above earth and far above earthly ways. He is splendid in majesty and greatness, far above so far above that the finite mind can't even imagine the fullness of God. Man looks to the heavens, man wonders. We cannot see the ends of the heavens. We cannot count the stars. We cannot count the planets. We've not entered the black hole. There are innumerable solar systems just within our galaxy, innumerable galaxies within the universe. We look at that and we scratch our heads. We wonder at the mystery, and that mystery ought to remind us that God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." You know, when I was a child, if I ever spoke disrespectfully to my mother, she would say, "Who do you think you're talking to? Do you think that you are addressing the kid down the street?" And if respect is granted to an earthly mother, how much more to our Heavenly Father? The second thing that this tells us about prayer is that our prayers are simply not large enough. They're not large enough on a personal level. They're not large enough in our families, in our households, at a family level. And they're certainly not large enough at a church level. Bill Turpie records the account in the life of John Stott in his book, 10 Great Preachers, and he records this statement from John Stott. Stott writes, "I remember some years ago visiting a church incognito. I sat in the back row. When we came to the pastoral prayer, it was led by a lay brother because the pastor was on holiday. So he prayed that the pastor might have a good holiday. Well, that's fine. Pastors should have good holidays. Second, he prayed for a lady member of the church who was about to give birth to a child that she might have a safe delivery, which is fine. Third, he prayed for another lady who was sick, and then it was over. That's all there was. It took 20 seconds. I said to myself, it's a village church with a village God. They have no interest in the world outside. There was no thinking about the poor, the oppressed, the refugees, the places of violence, and world evangelization." When you hear that, what do you think about? I tell you what I think about as a pastor. I think about our church. I think about my family. I think about my personal prayer life. If someone listened to my personal prayer, would they say that I served a personal God? If someone were to listen to our family's prayers, would they think that we served a family God? Listen, if someone listened to the prayers that we lift up at Scandia Bible Church, would they conclude that we worship a village God or a community God or some backyard deity? We don't worship a village God. We worship the God of the universe. I want my prayers. I want your prayers. I want our corporate prayers to reflect that. That's one of the reasons that I want to include in our corporate prayers such prayers for specific civil leaders, specific churches and their pastors, missionaries and countries where they serve. We don't worship a village God. We worship the God of the universe, and the way we think about God is reflected in our prayers. As a shepherd, I want to pray more and more for you. And while I want to pray for things like your health and other afflictions in your life, I want to pray for your spiritual growth and your spiritual health. I want to pray that God convicts us of sin and strengthens us to repent and to live in righteousness. I want to pray for a revival that starts through the effective preaching of God's word and whereby God moves through our hearts and through the affections of his people and drives us to go to the lost with the one message of good news that they may know God of the God of the universe who promises to save all who come to him. Let's commit as a church to no longer serving God as if he were some village God, some local deity, but let our prayers be reflective of God's very nature. That as we serve a God who is without limits, that is holy in all of his ways, that is in the business of saving sinners and drawing people to himself, that we would pray in such a way. And the same would go for our homes, that we would stand up for righteousness, no matter what the opinions of our neighbors may be, or of our friends, or even what our children may be. And we as parents would pray for the salvation of our children, that we would plead with God, that we would go over and over again to the throne of grace, praying that God would give our children eyes to see and ears to hear, that they may look to Christ and be saved. That we would pray in our own lives that God would help us to mortify sin, to put it to death, to uproot even the most tenacious of sins in our life. That because God can do all things and it is his will that we would be holy and blameless before him, that we would not be content with a mediocre Christianity or a nominal Christianity, because that's no Christianity at all, but that we would desire to walk worthy of the cross, worthy of the calling by which we've been called. The fact that God is in the heavens does another thing for us. It reminds us that we need to think according to heaven with that perspective. In other words, we need to rid our mind of earthly philosophies that are against God's revelation. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on earthly things, or not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see, not only is God in heaven, but we have been seated in Christ in the heavenlies as well. And because of that, because of the redeemed nature of our minds, we want to take our minds to the things of heaven. That means we want to see things from God's perspective. Remember, we are finite, we are limited, we are weak, we cannot even see past our own feeble understanding, but God is infinite, God has no limits, God is almighty, God is all-knowing. We want to see things from the vantage point of divine revelation. We just preached through the book of Revelation, that's the whole point of the book, that's what it's about. It's about giving us a divine outlook that we can see what is happening behind the scenes of all that is around us. In the path of life, if you keep your eyes on the ground, you will only be able to see the dirt that is in front of your face. But if you look to the heavens, you will see the vista of the mountains as well. You will see everything. And those things that you cannot see, you will still know that heaven sees. That God sees, who is sovereign above all, and that he rules over all that happens in his creation. Beloved, all of that Jesus tells us. He tells us all of that before we even get to the first petition. This is what we find in the first petition. We see the consecrated nature of prayer. Is recorded for us at the ending of verse 9 by these words, hallowed be your name. We first must rightly know who we are addressing, that God is set apart from all of creation. There are two categories, ultimately. There is God, who is in the category of creator, and then there is everything else that is in the category of creation. The very fact that we can pray to God tells us that God wants to communicate with us. In other words, while he is separate, he has given us aspects of who he is that reflect who he is, and one of those aspects is communication, including communication with God the Father. And lest the familial aspect of prayer is taken too far, where instead of our Father in heaven, we start to think that he's just Dad in heaven, we're reminded by this first petition, hallowed be your name, that we address God with reverence. We are not praying that God's name would become holy. We recognize, rather, that he is holy. We recognize God for who he is and how he has revealed himself. We ought to be reminded of the third commandment here, Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And so we recognize God and thereby his name as holy, and we pray reverently. And that also means that we sincerely want to honor God. We want to honor God's name in our lives, that God would be honored in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, that he would be reverenced, that he would be exalted, that he would be magnified in our lives. Reverencing God's name means that you come to God with a humble spirit, with a lowly and contrite heart, with gratitude toward God. If we pray addressing God as holy and yet live like he is not, we are liars. We cannot pray that God's name is holy and then deny that very prayer by dishonoring his name and dishonoring his commands in our life. John MacArthur writes this. He says, the Father's name is most hallowed when we behave in conformity to his will. For Christians to live in disobedience to God is to take his name in vain, claiming as Lord someone whom we do not follow as Lord. When we eat, drink, and do everything else to the glory of God, that is hallowing his name. And all the rest of this model prayer flows out of this first petition, that God's name would be hallowed. And I want all of us to be able to pray like this to God, and that means that you must know God. Is God's name hallowed in your private life and thoughts? Is God's name hallowed in your family? If you are a parent, are you honoring God's name in your home? Fathers, are you leading your children every single day to their heavenly Father, or are you so caught up with the empty deceit of this world and all that's going on around you that there's no spiritual advantage to be in your home and under your headship? Mothers, are you nurturing your children in the Lord? Do you compel their hearts to turn to the Lord and set an example by your own obedience? Are you so caught up in filling your life with the things that don't matter that you don't have time for the very things that God has called you to? Those things that have eternal consequences. Children, do you honor God's name? Do you honor God's name by honoring your parents, no matter their faults, or is your heart drawn away after the things of this world? Are you more interested in the fashion of this world? Are you more interested in the wealth of this world? Are you more interested in the entertainment of this world? Are you more interested in the acceptance of this world? Are you more interested in the experiences of this world? Listen, if those things are the things that your heart is after, then you have no part in Christ. You're following after the gods of this evil age. The harlot of Babylon has captured your heart. Christ's teaching on prayer here draws for us a dividing line, a line in the sand, as it were. If you have not looked to Christ and trusted in Christ to save you, and you are following after the world, if you're not looking to Christ to give him honor, then you are still in your sins. Nothing else that you do in this life matters, because this life is a passing vapor. It is but a breath. It is here now. It is gone forever. Eternity is forever. You chase after your pleasures today, and they will leave you empty, and you will have all eternity to consider your empty pursuits while in the fires of hell. You have not hallowed God's name. For how can you hallow God's name if you despise his Son? Your whole philosophy of life is against God. There's no aspect of true prayer can even be applied towards you. You have no mediator. You're not part of Christ's bride. You're not part of Christ's family. If you try to pray, there is no guarantee that God would even give heed to your prayers, because you are still in your sin. That's all he would see, is your sin and your rejection of Christ. Your prayers would rise no higher than the ceiling. You are earthly and cannot understand heavenly things, for Christ has no part in your life. Christ does not pray for you. The Holy Spirit does not intercede for you. Because you do not recognize God's holiness, your whole life dishonors God. When the Bible tells us that the effective prayers of a righteous man can accomplish much, know that your prayers accomplish nothing, because you have no mediator between you and Almighty God. Whereas the life in Christ is a life that is a pleasing aroma to God. The life without Christ is a sinful stench, and you will not be able to clean yourself. Only the cross can clean you. Only Jesus can remove the filth and stench of sin. You must come to Christ. Do not delay coming to Christ. Tomorrow may not be granted you. Bow your head in repentance to God today, while it is still called today, that the Lord may hear your prayers, and let your first sincere prayer be that the Lord would save you. For that is the only prayer that he promises to hear from those in sin and guilt before his law. And God promises, listen, God promises to save all who come to him. And when you bow the knee to Christ, Jesus says to you two, pray then like this. And he invites you to call upon God for the first time as Father. Let's pray together, if you would bow your heads with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us of evil. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, Google Play, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.